This is study number 5 of a series being considered under the title Male and Female, Created He Then. I just remind you that the object of this series is to consider the God-ordained positions of man and woman. And I'd like to emphasize, as I've emphasized before, that I believe it is important to have heard the early studies in this series before making any hasty judgments on what is going to be said in this particular study. Now, we are dealing with the calling of the woman. And so far we have seen that the special calling of the woman is to motherhood. Now, we must go a little bit further than this and this morning consider that very, very thorny problem of the woman and whether or not she should teach. Now, this is indeed a thorny problem, but I believe it has become so largely because people have expressed opinions on it rather than looking at the word of truth. It seems strange to me that as I've looked at the word of truth on this subject, that this is something over which the scripture is absolutely plain and simple. We surely could not make a mistake on the way that the Apostle Paul has dealt with this particular subject. It's only become a thorny problem because too often people have expressed opinions on this idea of a woman teaching, and of course, when I'm talking about teaching, I'm thinking of the ground of theology. It's because of those opinions that this has become a thorny subject. I must confess to you that there have been times when I have been influenced myself by certain views that I know other people have held in a congregation that I've been speaking to, when perhaps certain scriptures, may not only by me, but by other people also, have been played down, may have been altered, may have been compromised. I confess to you that I may very well be guilty over some passages like that on this subject. But I made up my mind before beginning this series that two things I was going to be, whatever else I was, on this subject. One was honest, and the second was fearless. And I think that if we can get those two things in their right perspective, then we will get the truth from Scripture. Now, before ever we turn to the passage that you know I must have in my mind, 1 Timothy 2, I'd like us to go right back to the very beginning. Because, you see, 1 Timothy 2 is based upon what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I'd like us to see, first of all, the way that Eve handled the word of truth. Before ever we see what Paul pronounced on the subject of teaching. And I would remind you what we have considered in an earlier study, that Eve is to be considered as essentially identified with all women. Not just with some women, but with all women. When Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, he's talking about all women, not some. And he's basing it upon what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's consider how this woman handled the word of truth. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He begins by throwing doubt upon the word of God. Hath God said. And as Dr. Bullinger has pointed out, there's an expression of surprise here in the voice of Satan, in the voice of the serpent. Can it really be that God has said this? Is your God like this? That he's forbidden you to eat of any tree in the garden? Will you notice how clever the serpent is here? Not only does he throw doubt upon the word of God, but he alters it. He adds to the word. He makes this command very much more stringent than it was ever from the hand of God. He said, you shall not eat of every tree. And the idiom requires that we supply the word any. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden, which was not what the Lord said, of course. But there it is. It's made more stringent. Now it's beginning to have an effect upon the woman in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you know your scriptures very well, you'll know that immediately the woman herself has altered the scripture. She's altered the word of God. She has added the phrase, neither shall you touch it. And in effect, she has done exactly what Satan did. She has made the commandment more stringent, more severe than it ever was coming from the mouth of the Lord. But she's also done something far worse. Neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. The emphatic statement of the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 17, you shall surely die, has been minimized. The penalty has been played down, and we see from the next step how this is going to lead eventually to tragedy. There's already in the mind of this woman this idea that perhaps it may not be so. Lest you die, instead of you shall surely die. She's already prepared for the next word of Satan. And Satan's next words are in effect, God doesn't really mean what he says. He doesn't really mean this. This is not really the penalty. She's already failed to give his words their full weight. She's minimized the penalty to lest you die. And so this is what Satan said in verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. She's minimized the word. Now he has denied the word. He's taken her one step further. And now comes the temptation of verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, or as God, knowing good and evil. Where is the basic temptation here? It is in this, that the serpent is pretending that God is withholding something from them. God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. He's holding back something from you. And then in verse 6 we find the triumph of Satan when the woman falls. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then tragedy follows. What has happened here? The woman has, as it were, been weaned by the serpent from the word of God to exercise her own judgment. Dare I say it? Her own intuition in these things. You know what a wealth of truth is wrapped up in that expression. And when the woman saw, not when she listened to the word of God, but when she saw, when she began to exercise her own judgment on these things. See how clever the serpent was here. He first of all plays upon her feelings. He expresses surprise that the God that they are dealing with should give such a command. He plays upon her feelings, and then he cleverly weans her from the word of truth to her own judgment. And so she falls, and so Adam falls as well, and so tragedy follows. Now that is what the Apostle Paul has in his mind when he writes 1 Timothy chapter 2. He sees the woman as being thoroughly deceived. He sees her as attempting to handle the word that had come from God. And he sees her as being weaned from that essential word of truth to exercise her own judgment in these matters. The woman, instead of listening, saw, and she formed a judgment on that basis. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy 2 with those thoughts in our minds. And I think you'll agree with me that there is plain and simple teaching in these verses. There can surely be no argument as to what the Apostle Paul means here in these verses. I think we ought to recognise that the context of this passage is not only public assemblies, because, you see, we who are of this persuasion, who know something of the nature of worship in our own particular calling, know that basically there is no difference between a public assembly and a private assembly. It wouldn't make one scrap of difference to us if we were to hold this particular meeting in somebody's home. It would be just as much an assembly, and it wouldn't be detracted from in any way. So this passage has not got to do with meeting together in church. It's got to do with any assembly where men and women are present. And that might be just a simple, homely gathering. It might be just the members of one family met together to worship. So let's keep that in mind. That's Paul's context in these things. Now he said in these verses, quite plainly, in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he identifies all women with Eve. He gives his reasons, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then, only second, Eve. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. Now will you notice he's even changed the word. He doesn't say, but Eve being deceived was in the transgression. He draws a particular attention to the fact that Eve was a woman, and the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's changed it from Eve to the woman, because he's essentially identifying the whole of womanhood with Eve in these verses. Now that is with respect to teaching. You know, I've tried to be very fair and honest in this series. I've read a great deal of scripture. I've read a great deal of other books about scripture. I've tried to get all kinds of opinions, tried to see all from other people's points of view, try to rest my case upon scripture, yes, but not to neglect the experience of great men of God as they've looked around the world and they've seen certain things. So I've read a great deal, as I say, on this particular subject. And I'd like just to quote to you from a book that I've already quoted in this series. It's from a book by John Ruskin called Sesame and Lilies, and it's in the section noticed as of Queen's Gardens. Now this is the conclusion that he came to in the 19th century. Concerning teaching and the teaching of women, he said there is one dangerous science for women, one which let them indeed beware how they profanely touch, that of theology. Strange, and miserably strange, that while they are modest enough to doubt their powers and pause at the threshold of sciences where every step is demonstrable and sure, they will plunge headlong and without one thought of incompetency into that science in which the greatest men have trembled and the wisest erred. Do you know that those are very, very wise words from John Ruskin? But that is exactly what Paul is saying here, that a woman ought not to teach when it comes to theology. But you know, he's going very much further in this passage, and the Authorized Version has obscured this. Look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now that has obscured the truth of that passage. The Revised Version reads, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place. Wherever there are those who are met together in worship, Paul says, I desire that the men pray in every place. Of course, we've got to be sensible about this. He obviously means to lead in prayer. Because in this company this morning, although it was Mr. Galletly that led us in prayer, obviously I trust that we all prayed. No, that includes women as well. This is to do with leading in prayer, to take a place of leadership. And this is what Paul will not allow. He will not have a woman leading in prayer in any assembly, whether it's public or private or family or whatever it is. I will therefore that the men pray in every place. Verse 8 in the Revised Version. Now, Paul obviously has in his mind all the time in these passages the positions that God has ordained of the man and the woman. He sees it as unfitting for a woman to take a place that is so obviously given to the man. Man is the head, he's the leader, and hence he's the one that is entrusted with the word of God and with its ministry. He was the one that was entrusted with the word of God in the Garden of Eden. For if you read the story very carefully, you'll see that the commandment was basically given to Adam and not to Eve. Eve must have heard it from her own husband, and that was the right way round, because there's no record that the Lord ever spoke to Eve and gave her that commandment independently of Adam. To him was committed the responsibility of the word, and it was his place to teach his wife. Now the Apostle Paul, as he discourses on this subject, we remember that he is a Jew. We remember that he was brought up under a system known as Judaism, a system which would never for one moment have contemplated that a woman should take any part in leadership or in the teaching of the word. Now, across the place of the woman has been undermined under Judaism to some extent, certainly under other religions. But when the Lord and Paul came upon the scene, they most certainly elevated the woman to her rightful place in the design of God. But even so, neither the Lord nor Paul ever given the impression in any of what they said that she, the woman, is to thereby, because she's been elevated, to go beyond and to usurp the place of a man by assuming responsibilities that are only in keeping with the idea of headship. Hence we find that when Paul is talking about a bishop, he naturally assumes that a bishop, an overseer, a leader, shall be a man. Doesn't even enter his head that a woman could take such a place. And when it comes to the teaching of the word, he is very adamant on the very same thing. In any assembly, again, it must be a man, he says. And let's remember this. He's not expressing his own opinion. He is saying what is surely the inspired words of God. You know, even if it could be proved that Paul is giving his own opinion here, let's ask ourselves, whose opinion is more reliable, his or ours? I don't believe he's doing that. But if you want to be really pedantic about him, if you want to make the scripture read like that, let's ask ourselves, whose opinion is more reliable on this, ours or Paul's? And I think we'll have to agree that the Apostle Paul's is the one to go by. But I don't believe that's the truth of this passage. These are the inspired words of God, as the Apostle sincerely thought. Now, of course, I know that there are various objections that are raised to this line of teaching. I've been very, very crafty over this series. Before ever I said a word on it, I very carefully tapped one or two people's minds. I very carefully tried to find out what people were thinking about this subject and tried to see what arguments, what objections might be brought out against the idea that a woman, with regard to theology, ought not to teach nor to lead in prayer in any assembly. Well, in previous studies, some time ago, I had, when looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, softened this verse down. Let me tell you how some people render this verse. But I suffer not a woman to teach when it usurps the authority of the man. That's how some people read that verse. I've read it like that in time past, largely because I've been frightened to say what I really believe about this verse. It cannot be rendered like that. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. That's what it actually says, and that is what we must stick by. I mustn't fall into the error that Eve fell into in the Garden of Eden of forming my own judgment on this verse, and neither must anybody else. We must read what it says and believe what it says. Now, these objections that are raised to this idea of a woman not teaching. Objection number one. Supposing that there is no man who is able to teach in an assembly, but there is a woman there who knows her scripture so well that she is quite obviously able to teach. Supposing that sort of a situation arises. Well, now what does Paul say about that sort of a situation? Obviously, in this passage, you would never have to have said, I suffer not a woman to teach unless there were some in his day who were aspiring to do just that thing. I've already said that under Judaism such a thing would never have been contemplated. There must have been some women who considered themselves capable at this time of teaching. And it must have presented a problem in the assemblies at this time for Paul to have to pronounce, "I suffer not a woman to teach." So he's already, in effect, met this particular objection. You see, Paul's argument here in this passage is that it's got nothing to do with the ability of anybody. It's got nothing to do with the desire of anybody. It has got plainly to do with what God has ordained. And we go beyond this at our own peril. So what Paul is in effect saying to this argument, supposing there is a woman who's more capable than any man present of teaching, should she teach? Answer from Paul, no, she should not teach. And that is the end of the matter. You know, I remember Mr. Welsh's words, which were very, very wise words and which gave me such tremendous encouragement at one time. He said this. He said, you know, if God has given you the ability to teach and you're faithful, he'll give you someone to teach. You know, that's true, isn't it? He wouldn't raise up a teacher and then there'd be nobody for them to teach. Put it round the other way. If God has brought into being a company of faithful believers who are desirous of hearing the word preached, who are desirous of being taught, is it not reasonable to suppose that he will provide that company of believers with somebody to teach them? And if he's going to do that, is it not also reasonable to suppose that he will do it according to what Scripture says, that he will provide them with a man to do the teaching? I think that is only common sense. God would not raise up one without raising up the other to go with it. And so I think those words of Mr. Welsh were very wise and very much to the point on this problem. Now the second problem, the second objection. How about the ministry of women, which has been so evidently blessed of God? Now I will not deny to you that I believe that some women have been particularly blessed in ministry, perhaps even in teaching of the word of truth. I couldn't deny that because I've seen the evidences of that blessing. So what about this objection then to this line of teaching? Well, let me put another thought to you before we answer this. What about all that preaching that took place between 50 and 100 years ago of the orthodox view of hell? Did that preaching not play a big part in bringing men to Christ? I believe it did, most certainly. But does that make that preaching right? Does it make the orthodox view of hell correct? It does not. One of the things that we've got to learn when we're dealing with this wonderful God that we have to do is that we cannot limit him in the ways and means that he uses. But put it like this. If I, as a preacher in the open air, who knew very well what the Scripture teaches about hell, if I was to go out and preach eternal torment, knowing full well that it was untrue, could I possibly expect to be blessed as a result of that? Answer, no. Of course I couldn't. And so it is that if a woman knows quite clearly that the word of truth teaches that she ought not to teach or to pray in public when it comes to theology, if she deliberately goes out and flaunts that, knowing it's to be wrong, how can she expect blessing? But if she does it in sincerity and truth without the knowledge of it, who am I to say that God will not bless it? And I certainly would not say that. But we've got to be very careful, you know. It's a highly dangerous practice to use exceptions to the general rule as though they are the general rule. You see, somebody could come up to me and say, well, you don't think a woman ought to take a place of leadership? I say, no. They say, well, what about Deborah in the Old Testament who judged Israel? What about Miriam, the prophetess? Well, I say to you, they are exceptions. They are exceptions. What about all the men throughout Scripture? Do they not greatly outnumber any women that were ever chosen? And then somebody will come along and say, well, of course, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Acts 21 and verse 9, I read about four virgins who prophesied. Yes, they did prophesy. But you see, we've got to keep it in its right dispensation. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And this was a fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel that Peter was quoting. But it belonged to the Acts period. It belonged to a time that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, where Paul has to have this objection brought to him. Should a woman pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? Now, let's not go into whether or not she should have her head uncovered. That takes us away from the point. But he mentions the point. Should a woman pray or prophesy? Presumably, it must be in a public assembly, with her head uncovered. Well, all that belongs to the Acts period, when it was most definitely promised that there would be gifts of the Spirit, and those gifts of the Spirit would not only touch men, but your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We have no right to bring such thoughts over into our own dispensation, especially when we have the clear word of Scripture of 1 Timothy 2, which obviously belongs to our own dispensation, which says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I believe that you'll have to agree with me that none of these objections that have been raised can possibly cancel out that plain statement. The Apostle Paul says that a woman is not to teach in any place because of her position in creation. She was not created first, Adam was. And secondly, because when she handles the word of truth, just as Eve was, she is prone to deception. She was thoroughly deceived. Now, having told you quite plainly that a woman ought not to teach, I'm now going to tell you that a woman may teach. Because in Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5, there is a passage which teaches quite clearly that a woman can teach. But of course you'll realise that it's in a very much different sphere than that of theology. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Notice this as well. It is the older women, not the younger women. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They are teachers then, but this is not the sphere of theology. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. What is the reason for this? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Literally, we could read this passage, teachers of what is good, that they may school the young women to be sober, to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, subject to their own husbands. Putting it very briefly, this is the sphere of their teaching. The older women are to teach the younger ones their proper calling of God. And that calling of God has got largely to do with the home and with the family. I was very, very amused to see that F.F. Bruce has translated one of these little expressions here, keepers at home, by to teach them to do their housework. That's how he's translated the F.F. Bruce paraphrase on this. The New English Bible has got to be busy at home. You know, that reminds us of another passage which talks about them being busybodies elsewhere. To be busy at home. Otherwise, the word of God is likely to be blasphemed. You know, we've made great emphasis upon the fact that the man is the head of the family. But you know, when it comes to the place of the woman in the home, most definitely, the woman is the kingpin there. She is to rule the house. She is to master the house. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, of course Paul is here speaking about widows, as the word women really ought to be, but nevertheless it's true for all married women. 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house. The word means literally to rule or to master the house. That's the place of her particular authority. Of course, it doesn't mean to say that she usurps the place of her husband. See, the place of the husband as the father has been made quite clear in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The women, have got to bring their children up. But it is the father's privilege and place to bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's basically concerned with any theological training that they are to have. But it is the woman, basically, who is to mould the character of the child. And so it is here. She should guide the house. She should rule the house. You know, we come back really to this most important thing, the family unit. I believe the family unit must never be underestimated. The strength of any country can be measured in terms of the strength of its families. When the family begins to break up, the country begins to break up. That's where the great strength of countries lies, in their families. And you know, I'm convinced of this, that no amount of preaching, no amount of going out to meetings can ever take the place of the character that is built in the home, of the great place that the home has. Hence, the role of the woman in the home is of utmost importance. She's the kingpin in the home. Now, notice how she plays her part in the home. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Just hear how Moffat puts this. In the same way, you wives must be submissive to your own husbands, so that even those who will not believe the word may be won over without a word, by the behaviour of their wives, when they see how chaste and reverent you are. You are not to adorn yourselves on the outside with braids of hair and ornaments of gold and changes of dress, but inside, in the heart, with the immortal beauty of a gentle, modest spirit, which in the sight of God is of rare value. You see the great place and the great influence that the woman has. I don't think that some of you ladies realise just how greatly you influence us. You know, a man is greatly influenced by the conduct of his wife. Not so much by what she says, by the conduct of his wife and the atmosphere which she is largely responsible for in the home. I think there are few things quite so sad as to see a man who's dominated by his wife. But there are few things quite so wonderful as to see a man who is absolutely supported and upheld by a wife who goes quietly about her own calling. I think the great strength of womanhood lies in these verses. It lies not in her ability to discourse on the word of truth. It lies in that inward beauty. What the Apostle Paul calls here the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. This was the kind of woman that Solomon was looking for. This is the kind of woman that's described in the last chapter of Proverbs. The one who is of great price. She's worth more than rubies. Poor Solomon. He saw 1,000 people. He said, among 1,000 I can find one man. But amongst that same company, I cannot find one woman. He was looking for this woman who had the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The greatest influence that a woman can exercise is not inability to preach the word of truth. It is in this ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now these two things, which are so much to do with a woman, are under attack in our present society. There is, first of all, this idea that the place that the woman has got is a supporting, help meet position, with all the influence that she can exercise from that position over the man. That's under attack in our present society. And the second thing that's under attack is the family unit with which she is so intimately concerned. Those are the two things that Satan is trying to break down. You know, the woman, in clamouring to be more and more like a man, is throwing away all that belongs to her calling. And the only thing that can possibly follow from this is tragedy. When I go home from these meetings, I usually stand on the same place on Hoban Station. And you know, on many occasions I've seen one of those adverts for what are known as unisex clothes. And you know the caption on those adverts, "Forget your differences." You know, that's the worst thing you could possibly do. The Lord has made it quite clear that we are not to forget our differences. We are to make sure that we are very different, that we follow our own callings and not try to be like each other. Just to show the essential distinction between the man and the woman, you know, the Lord is even concerned with clothing. Unisex clothes today, but in the Old Testament. Let's just read what he had to say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Now you can say this is not our calling. You can say this is Old Testament type and shadow. I'll agree with you. But you know, there's a basic truth here that the one thing the Lord wants to preserve is the essential distinction between male and female. He wants to preserve it so much so that he'll go even to the extent of saying these words in verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now just how far you'd like to read into that things that belong to our own calling, of course it's up to you. But we must see here that God, whatever else he wants, to preserve the basic difference between man and woman, to preserve the basic difference between their two callings, that they should follow their own callings. It's a great tragedy to me to realize that the woman, in clamoring to be more and more like the man, is throwing away those very wonderful things that belong to her own calling. She's losing interest in the home. Will you notice carefully what I said? She's not losing interest in the house. The trouble is today that people are too concerned with a house and not enough concerned about the home. And there's a basic difference between the two things. Or they like the house to look very nice, and they'll go out to work and they'll work their fingers to the bone to get the house looking nice. But so often in doing that, they neglect the family. They neglect what is basically the home. The woman is losing interest in the home. And the only thing that can possibly happen is that the family will suffer. But what will happen in the long run? In the long run, the country will suffer and we'll all come under the same condemnation. Well, now these are a few thoughts then on the essential place of the woman. Her place is the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. And she ought to recognize exactly how much influence she can have in the home over her own husband by going quietly about her own calling. Now you may say to me, well, of course all this involves married people. So it does. Because as I've already pointed out, basically, the arguments from Scripture assume that people will marry. You know, one commentator has pointed out this, that there is no word in the Old Testament for bachelor. You see, it's always the intention of the Lord that people should get married. I know, of course, it's not always possible. I know that things have gone wrong, but that is basically the view that the Scripture takes. I want to, in the next studies, go on to speak about marriage, and then I must come to the subject of celibacy. And I hope that by that time, I will have something to say to the unmarried, because I think that something needs to be said. Not going to be easy, because as I can tell you, I haven't come across one passage yet of Scripture which is basically addressed at the unmarried. It always assumes that they're going to get married. And of course, that was God's original intention in making the woman. The man will cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But we must press on in this subject, and when we come together next time, we will consider the idea of marriage, what are allowable marriages, and what are the specific commands that are given to man and to woman. Why, for example, is it said that the husband must love his wife, whereas no such command is given to the woman to love her husband? Well, that we must consider when we come together next time.